This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Let's suppose that the destiny of the world from a spiritual standpoint were to depend upon the condition, the spiritual condition of the United States of America, and particularly the church in America. What would you think, how would you actually define the spiritual future of the world based upon the condition not only of our country, but of the church in America? Let's suppose that you were to gauge that on a maybe from 1 to 10, a scale from 1 to 10, 10 being the most positive, absolute investment and motivation of America and the church to bring righteousness and prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. 1 being the least prepared. Where would you rate the United States of America, and particularly the church in America? Well, maybe we need to talk about that here today on Viewpoint, because our viewpoint concerning that may actually be determining destiny, the destiny of our country, and the destiny of untold thousands, if not millions, of people, maybe even billions, across the world. Joining us today is a special guest, Alex McFarland. He has a very unique ministry and has been involved in that for quite a number of years now. And he is concerned, as I am, and have always been, concerning the church in America. Professing Christians, what is the church anyway? Is it a building? Is it something with a steeple? Is it something with a pulpit? What is the church anyway? Well, you see, the church actually is you and me, if we profess the name of Christ. It's moms and dads. It's mothers and fathers. It's husbands and wives. That's the beginning of the church. So what is the condition of the church in America today? What is the spiritual leadership that we can provide? Well, our guest today, Alex McFarland, is talking to us about the concept of worldview. Now, that's a term that's been used quite a bit for the past 30 years or so. And he says it implies that people's ideas about all aspects of life and eternity derive from scriptural principles and commands. He says that's a biblical worldview. The problem is that it appears from the latest polls and statistics provided to us from a variety of sources, including George Barna, one of the historic key spokesmen into the life of the Church of America, says we are not in good condition at all. We have a very serious spiritual dereliction in the area of worldview. So Alex McFarland joining us here today on Viewpoint. Alex, it's good to have you on the program talking about why churches need to drain the pulpit. Whoa, that's pretty tough talk for troubled times, brother.
Well, attorney, pastor, Christian leader, Chuck Crismeyer, it's always an honor to speak with you. And there's a lot to talk about for sure, but I just want to, from the outset, express my appreciation for your ministry, your voice. You are a clarion call to truth. And frankly, I feel very humbled and very honored to be on the air with you for a few moments.
But well, likewise.
For all that you do for God and country, sir, I commend you.
Well, thank you. All right, so yes. This matter of worldview, you know, when I hear that term over and over again, sometimes they think, maybe that's really not what we want to talk about. Maybe we should be talking about our God view.
Well, you mentioned George Barna, and it's my privilege. I've known George Barna for almost 20 years.
Uh-huh.
He is equal parts brilliance and godliness. He's a very trustworthy voice.
Uh-huh.
And very brilliant statistician, trend watcher, sociologist. And he and I were in Nashville, Tennessee about 3 weeks ago, and he was talking about the fact that of a biblically informed outlook moral, marriage, government, education, economics, not to mention salvation. What we believe is our worldview, what we think is true and what we think is important. And obviously, it would stand to reason that the church, those that profess faith in Christ, those that are the disciples of Jesus, you would think we would have a biblical worldview, that the conclusions we hold about, all the important things of life would come from God's Word. George Barna, and they've spent decades meticulously researching this, the Barna Research Group says that of adult Christians, maybe somewhere between 6 and 9% of the 100 million adults that profess Christ here in America, and it's probably more like 120 million adults. So a third of the country professes Christ, but yet, at best, only about 9% have a biblical worldview. And then among clergy, I've pastored two churches. I've spoken quite literally, Chuck, in more than 2,000 churches in North America. For 30 years, I've been in, 1 to 3 churches a week. Of clergy, roughly 21% have a biblical worldview, and of support staff like youth pastors, more like about 12 to 13%. So we've got an intellectual, moral, and foundationally spiritual problem, Chuck.
Well, we do, and George Barna is not the only one that's speaking to this, although I have virtually all of his books going back into the 1990s. In fact, what you may not know, and I was just thinking about this, I actually sat in George Barna's men's group. It was a small group of men that he was bringing together. I don't know whether it was weekly or monthly, but they asked me to come and speak there in Southern California before he ever began this big exposure of study of the church in America. So we have a pretty long sojourn. I'm not sure he even remembers that. But I was right there in that small group there in Southern California. But wow. We're looking at a situation here. Your ministry and mine cover almost exactly the same period. We formed Save America Ministries in 1993 as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation here in America's greatest crisis hour. I saw it happening then, have been involved in the church from coast to coast. My father was a pastor for 50 years, and I've pastored for about 40 years in addition to my law practice for 20 years and 30 years as president and founder of Save America Ministries. So I'm about 140 years old to be able to do all that, Alex, but you and I have a similar trajectory here, and we've watched this happen from coast to coast, and it's painful. It's painful to see what is happening. So we want to talk about this, particularly with regard to the pulpits in America. In fact, a famous Frenchman once told us about a very powerful relationship between our country and the pulpits in America. We'll share that when we get back. Stay tuned, friends. This is Viewpoint.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
We're joined today on Viewpoint by Alex McFarland, who has been involved, as you said, for about 30 years now, touring the country with radio and with speaking ministry all over the country. And he's joining us today on Viewpoint to talk about this. But before Alex comes back with us, let me just refresh our historical recollections. It was in 1830 that a fellow by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, a secular Frenchman, came over here to try to figure out what it was that made America great. And you'll recall that the French, France, had had a revolution at about the same time as America, and they were promising liberty, equality, and fraternity, and they got neither liberty nor equality nor fraternity out of it. All they got was heads rolling down the streets of Paris, the blood flowing from Madame Guillotine to rid the country of the Christian faith and all authority. Well, so Alexis de Tocqueville comes over here to these shores to study what it was that made America great. And he spent 9 months here, and that should give birth to something. And it did. It gave birth to a book called Democracy in America. Used to be a staple in American high schools. Don't hear about it much anymore. And there's a good reason for that. But Alexis de Tocqueville, by the way, he has a good name related to our guest here, Alex. Alexis, it kind of has a ring to it, Alex. but Alexis de Tocqueville said, look, I've looked at your country and it, all of the tremendous infrastructure, all of the amazing natural resources and the people and all of this is so wonderful and so great. But he said, it wasn't until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness that I understood the secret of her genius and power. So, Alex, I have a question for you. Whatever happened to the pulpits in America aflame with righteousness?
Wow, great question, great setup. And yes, you know, Chuck, I was an English major in my first undergrad, and I became a Christian when I was in college at age 21.
Wow.
And I remember one of my favorite writers was John Steinbeck, and one of my favorite books was Travels with Charlie in Search of America. And that was written probably about 64, 65, shortly before John Steinbeck died. But it's interesting, Steinbeck references the Alexis de Tocqueville quotes.
Hmm.
And John Steinbeck, and by the way, if you go to Monterey, California, to the Steinbeck Museum, the pickup truck that he literally drove across America is there, and a statue of his dog he took with him. But he talks about the fact that, and this was in the mid-60s, and it will in part answer your question. Steinbeck says, you know, he's on the road. He knows he doesn't have long to live. So he makes this trek by himself throughout America. Well, it gets to be Sunday. And he said, well, you know, it's the Lord's Day. I really ought to be in church. And it's very poignant the way he writes this. So he documents in his book that week after week he stops in churches, and it's more like therapy than righteousness.
And that was in his day.
Yeah. Now, John Steinbeck was not some, you know, deacon in a church. I mean, you do get the impression he is a Christian believer.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, he's talking about, you know, hard living, drinking whiskey.
Oh.
But he parenthetically, in the book Travels with Charlie, he talks about the fact that he says, look, I want a preacher to step on my toes. I need righteousness. I need conviction for my sin.
Mm.
But he said, that kind of church is just impossible to find. And he just, he says, wow, preaching has really changed from since when I was a boy.
And yeah, well, indeed it has. Indeed it has, dramatically. I've watched it happen across the country. I've watched it happen in a number of different denominations that I've had the privilege of being involved with. My father being a pastor for 50 years, and, you know, he was involved in some more modern expressions of the holiness movement. And so righteousness was a big deal. But let me give you a little illustration.
Sure.
It was about 15 years ago, and I was on my way to a pastor's prayer breakfast in Richmond, Virginia. We had a monthly pastor's prayer breakfast, and I was crossing America's birth river, the James River, on my way. And I asked the Lord this question: Lord, why is it that after all of the prayer that's been going up for the past 30, 40 years for America, why is it we don't have revival yet? And he answered me immediately. I know this is sounds strange to a lot of people, but this is how I deal with the Lord. I ask him little questions. So I said, why is it we don't have revival in America yet after all this prayer? He answered me immediately and said, because my pastors are not preaching righteousness. That's all he said. So I'm on my way. I have a few seconds to ponder what he said, and then he responded again and said, and that's the reason why your nation's in the trouble it's in. So I'm pondering that, and he says, and that's why my church has no ability to do anything about it. So I got to the meeting, and I'm having a little chat over a cup of coffee with a pastor of a large evangelical church. And I shared this little tete-a-tete with him, and here's what happened. He hung his head and said this: Chuck, I don't think I even know how to preach righteousness.
Wow.
That's pretty provocative, isn't it?
That is very provocative. And let me say, and I want to be very careful how I say what I'm about to say, but, you know, I give God the glory. This little country boy from North Carolina has seen America. I mean, honestly, you know, you think about it, Chuck. 2 years ago, I had a book coming out, and my publisher said, I want to know everywhere you've ever preached, from a youth hot dog supper to a major convention.
Okay. I thought you said you had spoken about 2,000 times. That's a lot of words, brother.
Well, we did, you know, and in fact, just last week we were in the Lubbock, Texas area. We had a crusade. We were at a Coliseum. Mm-hmm. Actually, the Coliseum was in Plainview at the fairgrounds, but we had several thousand people for 5 nights, and we had a great move of God. But my wife and I went through every daytimer, every calendar, Chuck, and as best we could tell, since about 1989, I've spoken in 2,200 different American churches.
Wow.
In all 50 states. I give God the glory. I love the church. You and I are both committed to that ecclesia, the called out assembly.
Right.
But I will say, and I say this in love, but I say it with conviction, America is where it is in the deplorable, prodigal condition because of the silence of pastors. For the last 5 decades. And George Barna, 3 weeks ago, he and I were in Nashville, and George Barna said, Alex, coming out of America's pulpits is happy talk.
Mm-hmm.
And the way I say it, Chuck, America's pastors right now, not all, but many are what I would call B-grade motivational speakers.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And back in the, I would say, in the 50s and 60s, my father used to talk about easy believism. That was the term that was used then, easy believism. Today, you have just articulated what it really is. It's motivational speaking. And there's nothing wrong with being motivated, but motivated to what? And the Bible, in fact, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, including all of Jesus' words, the Apostle Paul's words, Peter's words, James' words, John's words, are all directed to a walk of righteousness. In fact, it was John, the beloved disciple, who said, if you really have the hope of the second coming of Christ, you're going to purify yourself even as he is pure. In other words, he said, you're going to begin to deal seriously with the issue of righteousness in your life. Why is that not being taught today?
Well, I don't know. I don't know. But here's the thing. We pastors and we Christians, all Christians, are really duty-bound to tell lost sinners how to be saved.
True.
You know, people will ask me, you know, Alex, what is your opinion of this or that issue? And I'll say, well, you know, really, as a disciple, I'm not entitled to have an opinion. Now, I definitely believe God's word, and, you know, I know where I stand because I know where the Bible stands.
Right.
But we're not really at liberty to have an opinion. We are commanded to forth tell and proclaim what God's word says.
True.
And so many pastors, I mean, Chuck, there are, it's estimated, 500,000 ordained ministers in America.
Wow.
And
are they ordained by God or their mothers?
Well, yeah. They're walking around with ordination papers.
Okay.
500,000 pastors, youth pastors, teaching pastors, whatever, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, every weekend, 500,000 clergy speak into the lives of 100 million American adults. And I have got to believe, because we know Isaiah 55 tells us that the word of God does not return void.
Right.
It accomplishes the purpose to which it was sent.
It also, though, doesn't tell us that every person that hears is going to respond in righteousness. Only
That's
a remnant.
True. That's true. But, you know, I've got to believe if 500,000 clergy were really telling sinners, you know, repent, just like Jonah said, you know, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed,
mm-hmm.
repent. I mean, yes, God is love. Yes, God is patient. Yes, God heals the brokenhearted and dries the tears of the bereaved. That's true. But God is also righteous, and Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness will exalt a nation. Sin is a reproach or a debasement to any people.
Mm-hmm.
Sin will destroy us. You know, two people, John Wesley and Charles Finney.
Right.
Both of those men, at various times, had entire congregations get up and walk out the back door. In fact, John Wesley, and where I live in North Carolina, Chuck, there are quite a number of places that we know the Wesleys physically preached
mm-hmm.
here in the, you know, Atlantic region,
right?
The Mid-Atlantic region. But John Wesley one time was preaching, and the people left, and they ordered him get out of town. So he went out to a pasture to preach, and people were flinging cow manure at him because he was telling sinners to repent.
Yeah.
And Wesley wrote in his diaries that he said, praise God, the message of the cross apparently was such an offense that people threw rocks and manure at me, but yet some believed. Now, Charles Finney, the great revivalist of the 19th century,
mm-hmm.
he told his students, and he was an attorney too, by the way.
Right.
So, Chuck,
you won't hold that against us, will you?
No. Let me tell you, some of the great men of the gospel have been, as you are, barristers, you know. But Finney said every preacher at least once in their career should have a congregation get up and walk out. Now, I'm not saying we're supposed to be intentionally abrasive or offensive, but here's my point. If you're called to step into a pulpit and speak forth God's word, don't play it safe.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we should be not preaching about alternative lifestyles, but calling sodomites to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Transgender. I challenge every person hearing this. Preach through 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at the Greek word arsenikoitai. I mean, we're living in a time when people are dying and going to hell and dismantling America on their way.
Well, we're trying to say loving God bless yous to you to make them feel good and feel welcome. We're going to get back with Alex McFarland in just a moment, friends. This is a pretty freewheeling conversation, as you can see, from two brethren who have only met one time, but We have been, for the same period of time, delivering a message to America. We'll be
right
back.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, saveus.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
Well, friends, there's a reason why the divorce rate in the American church for the past 25 to 30 years has nearly equaled that as a nation as a whole. The divorce rate, according to a Harvard Seminary study, concluded that the divorce rate in among our pastors was nearly equal to that as that of their parishioners. And for the past, about almost 20 years now, the divorce rate in the Bible Belt of America has exceeded the nation as a whole by about 50%. So much so that six Southern governors a few years ago actually declared a marital emergency, but the pastors did not. Why? I believe it's because the pastors were too interested in actually pandering to the feelings of the people rather than to the commands of God. Alex, what do you think of that?
Well, you know, it's disheartening. I mean, we need some conviction and we need some courage.
Mm.
And I don't know which is lacking more. Like you said, the person who said they didn't know how to preach righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Conviction means that you know what you believe, why you believe it, and you're confident to stand for it. You know, that's conviction.
Well, that's when you have a conviction. But how about when you are convicted of something? In other words, the person that's convicted in a court of whatever crime is not—he's not having some great revelation that he has this wonderful conviction. No, he is being found guilty, and unfortunately, that's exactly why the gospel was delivered. Because we're all guilty. We're guilty of sin. There's a death penalty on our lives. And the only way around that is to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. And when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, then you use the right word. Then we confess the sin and we repent. The unfortunate thing is that the word repent is now a very disfavored word among Christians. Why?
Well, you know, I think that there is the assumption that God exists to make me feel good about myself.
Well, that's what Oprah Winfrey said when visiting the big church down there in Houston, Texas.
Yeah, exactly. I remember, this is 20 years ago, but I was watching Oprah Winfrey, and she said, and I quote Chuck, she said, "The God I believe in is love and would never condemn anyone." And I remember this thought went through my mind. I thought, well, make sure the God you believe in is, in fact, the true and living God.
Mm-hmm.
See, let's talk about conviction. Because,
yes.
I mean, when we hear conviction, we think of maybe sentencing in a courtroom. And that is part of it. Like, someone is convicted of a crime. But really, to admit, you know, and many times, and I've done a lot, in fact, we did a prison crusade a week ago last Friday, and I've had many inmates say to me, you know, I'm here because I did this, And, you know, I don't like where I am, but I admit I committed a crime. Mm-hmm. I was convicted, and I'm paying my debt to society. All right. But conviction is to agree with a verdict or to believe that a certain declaration is true.
And it requires a change in your life, your mind, heart, and decisions.
Exactly. Acknowledgement that something is true. Now, hopefully, the folks hearing this broadcast will never stand and hear a sentencing from a judge.
Right.
But when I speak of we need pastors with conviction, we are going to agree with what God says about our condition. God says, I love you, but you have sinned. The wages of sin is death.
So we're going to say that clearly, like Charles Finney did when he went to the Presbyterian Church in Rochester, New York, that he didn't want to go to because he said they are way too far out, way too liberal, they don't want to hear it, but the Holy Spirit compelled him to go there, and he was there for 6 months. And it said that when he spoke, it was as if a rifle went off. In other words, he spoke the word of God with such conviction that the people themselves, the bankers and the lawyers and so on, sitting in the congregation, came under conviction by the Holy Spirit and repented, and it changed the whole city, so that Reader's Digest 150 years later had a special article saying Rochester was the kindest city in America, and they pointed back to the preaching of Charles Finney. What say you?
Oh, wow. That is powerful. You know, I had not heard that, but that is wonderful.
It's all in my book, Renewing the Soul of America.
Wow, yeah. I need to read that.
Well, yeah, 38 goodness. Christian leaders endorsed it. That's why.
Well, listen, I'm late to the party. I can't wait to read that. But you know what? We still have a Christian residue in America.
Right.
But we've got to get it back. The great Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson, in August of 22, coming up on 2 years ago. And by the way, I've got a friend named Oz Guinness, who is a great Christian thinker.
Well, he's been on this program probably half a dozen times at least.
Oh, wow. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he and I were in Washington last fall to speak at an event. And, you know, Oz Guinness is friends with Jordan Peterson. And, you know, we really need to pray and rejoice of the work Jesus is doing in the heart of Jordan Peterson, because he's one of the world's preeminent intellectuals. But mm-hmm. Jordan Peterson was on a video, and I would encourage people to read it. Watch it. But Jordan Peterson said, you know, why is America is just, you know, heavily populated with churches, Christians, built on Judeo-Christian worldview, and yet America is just, you know, a cesspool of immorality and paganism. And Jordan Peterson, he said, you know, I've done my research. I blame the pastors. He said, pastors, your job is not to be a life coach, a therapist. And this is what he says, and I quote, Jordan Peterson said, your job is to save sinners. Preach the gospel. Stop trying to get people to like you. Save some souls, for God's sake.
For God's sake. There you go. That'll preach, for God's sake. And, you know, it's interesting. About 20 years ago, I interviewed a fellow who had written a book dealing with, he talked about America being an evangelized nation, but a radically undiscipled people. And I think there's a large part of the problem. We have been so interested in evangelization that we missed the most fundamental aspect of the Great Commission, and that is to teach people to obey God. That's what we have not done, because we were fearing that somehow people would think, well, you're going to be saved by good works, or you're going to, you know, and so the word obey has fallen on such hard times that I've had, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10 pastors now on this program who have admitted it's the most hated word in the church. The very word that Jesus said is the only way to please him.
Well, Luke 6:46, Jesus asked a rhetorical question He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?"
Whoa.
Now, here's the thing. We're called not merely to be converts, but disciples.
Yes.
Now, American soteriology, and soterios is the Greek word to save. So
right.
Soteriology deals with things pertinent to salvation. And on the one hand, here is perhaps the most simple verse in the New Testament about being a Christian. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Okay, so Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, died on the cross, rose from the dead. But, you know, if you look at like Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, make disciples,"
right,
"teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you."
You know what the problem is? The problem
what?
Is we misinterpret the word believe. We have put a yes. Greco-Roman spin on the word believe. But the word believe comes out of the Hebrew scriptures, which actually means not only to give mental assent to certain facts, but to conform your life to them.
Yeah, exactly. And let me say, and Chuck, you'll know where I'm going with this, but let me tell you about an individual who knows that the Bible is the complete Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
This individual knows that Jesus is the risen Son of God, the second member of the Trinity.
Right.
If you ask this individual, "Do you know Jesus is coming back and will rule and reign in righteousness eternally?" This person would say, "Yes, I'm aware of that." And it's the devil. James 2:19. The devil has a great doctrinal statement. The Word of God, Son of God. And yet, James 2:19 says that the devils believe yet tremble.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not enough to merely say, "I acknowledge the reality of these facts, these truth claims, Christ, the empty tomb, I acknowledge that." No, if I'm a believer, I have ameliorated my life, conformed my life to these things, and I'm a consistent, learning, obedient follower of the rabbi, the teacher, the master, Yeshua.
And the rest of our nation doesn't see that among professing Christians, and therefore justifies their perverse, increasingly perverse ways, because absolutely they say, "Obviously, you guys don't believe, not really believe, otherwise you wouldn't be divorcing your spouses like everybody else. You don't really believe, so why do you tell us that we shouldn't practice homosexuality? Why do you tell us that we shouldn't practice transgenderism?" We'll be right back with Alex McFarland in just a few moments. I want to find out, Alex, give us a quick statement as to the very nature of your ministry. And you have a book recently that came out, Questions, 100 Bible Questions for the Families. You can tell us a little bit about that. We'll be right back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Is Christ by His Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, "Behold how they love one another." Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
Again, I welcome you back to Viewpoint. We're having a very open conversation here with a dear brother, Alex McFarland, who has been in corresponding ministry, different manifestations of it, over the past 30 years, and has spoken, as he said, at about 2,200 churches across the country, and has written a book recently called Questions for Families, 100 Bible Questions for Families. So, Alex, give us your 60-second viewpoint of what you feel God has actually called you to do and the nature of what you do.
Well, thank you, Chuck. Thanks for asking. I'm an evangelist. You know, I'm an evangelist trying to win souls to Christ. Our ministry, we for 20-something years have done conferences called Truth for a New Generation.
Uh-huh.
And we've had, you know, James Dobson, Chuck Colson, Josh McDowell, yourself, J. Warner Wallace, Lee Strobel, the late Ravi Zacharias, Johnny Erickson, Eric Metaxas, Dinesh D'Souza, Ben Carson, you know, every Christian speaker you've ever heard of, we've booked. And we've done 49 of these major citywide events. But then we do 7 youth camps every summer. Chuck, we'll have 1,200 middle school and high schoolers in camps, Montana, Georgia, Texas, across the country.
Mm.
And then I'm on the radio and I write books and speak. You know, I've been an itinerant evangelist, but we use biblical worldview and apologetics content to evangelize the lost and educate the saved. And
let me ask you this question. You have spoken about George Barna, and going back about somewhere between 8 and 10 years, George Barna came out with one of his studies that found that among professing Christian young people, only 20% of professing Christian young people actually believe that Jesus Christ was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Now, these are professing Christian young people. In other words, 80% of professing Christian young people did not believe the most fundamental aspect of what it meant to be followers of Christ. What say you to that?
Well, I'll say what Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, regarding the exclusivity of his messiahship. Jesus said in John 8, 24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus was both inclusive and exclusive. And that's what people don't understand. He was inclusive that all who come to him, he would in no wise cast out. But then at the other hand, if you don't come to him and you're not converted and you don't agree with his viewpoint concerning his conviction of sin and your response to it by repentance, then you are automatically excluded by your own decision.
Right. You know, Jesus said, whosoever will may come.
Mm-hmm.
And like you say, you quoted John 6:37, all who turn to Christ, he will reject none. You know. So, and I want to say to everybody listening, you know, Christ died on the cross, paid our sin debt, and, you know, the appropriate measure of God's wrath that my sin deserved was put onto Jesus. And when we repent, and that means to turn from sin to Christ, we can be forgiven. But, you know, the Bible asks the question, speaking of rhetorical questions, you know, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
In other words, we must conform our lives to what we say we believe.
Exactly, exactly. And let me, I know time is short, but let me just encourage pastors, and you and I both have pastored churches, but 1 John 2:28 speaks of, you know, abiding in Christ so that when we see him, we will not be ashamed.
Mm-mm-mm.
Folks, I got to tell you, you know, I've written books and I've been to the conventions, and there is, in America, a thriving religious industry. And
yeah.
Chuck, I've
well,
got
to
tell you.
Well, the convention you just went to, the NRB, is one manifestation of that.
Exactly. And I, true confession here, brother. I wanted a seat at that table 30 years ago. I was like, oh, I want to be on the radio. I want to write books. And all of these celebrity Christians that I follow, I want to be one of those guys. And I really despair of myself, Chuck, because, I mean, and look, I've known a lot of great people like Dr. Dobson, and God has used Chuck Colson and James Dobson and Franklin Graham, and these are wonderful, exemplary, godly people. But in America's publishing and broadcasting industries, there are also a lot of people that want to get rich and be famous and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And it's no surprise that God hasn't used a lot of it. And I'm telling you, look, everybody, Christian, pastor, whomever, live for that day when you will see the Savior and he will look you in the eye and say, well done. Let's forget about fame or popularity or placating sinners. Let's live for the one that gave his life for us, and let's proclaim the word. Let's believe the word. Chuck, I'll be at universities, and they'll say, do you really believe in Noah and the flood? I say, I really do believe in Noah and the flood. Mm-hmm. Do you really believe that Jesus walked on water? I really believe that Jesus. And I've been at universities. I was in Toronto, Canada, in front of several thousand people, and I was asked about what does the Bible say about moral issues, homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
I had 2,000 students screaming at me, giving me the middle finger.
I believe that. And, in fact, today you'd be arrested.
Oh, yeah. Well, and this was 2018, so 6 years ago. And somebody came to me and said, you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I said, absolutely. And I think there are compelling lines of evidence proving the Bible is the Word of God. They said, well, you know, people think you're crazy. And I said, well, I don't care, because you didn't hang on a cross and die for me. The man that gave his life on the cross,
yeah,
in John 10:35, the Lord Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. So how about we 100 million Christians, 500,000 pastors, how about we remember the man that gave his life for our salvation, the man before whom we will appear, and let's forget about who likes or doesn't like, because I don't give a you-know-what about who doesn't like me. I'm living and ministering for Jesus, who's coming soon.
Mm.
And you know what? If I've got to lose some popularity points to show fidelity to the Scripture, well, so be it.
You know what the problem is? We worship the market. The market has,
yeah,
become the master, and the master has become little more than a mascot in American churchianity.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So,
I mean, this is not a game. We're talking about the souls of people, yeah, and the future of our nation.
And we're talking about eternal destiny, not just the future of the country, but eternal destiny. And I think this is the reason why the Scripture makes it very plain that to whom much is given, much more is required. And when God puts a mantle on a person to be a pastor or a preacher or whatever in his name, we're going to be held accountable much greater than the average person. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, absolutely. And let me say one more thing that 99% of pastors would never have the courage or temerity to address, but that's voting. And listen, Christians are stewards, and a vote is a stewardship issue.
I agree.
And I was in a church about 3 months ago, and the pastor, he said, I haven't voted in 25 years, and I just tell my people, don't waste your time.
It's an absolute travesty, and he's thumbing his nose at the call to be salt and light in our society. We have a very different kind of society. We don't have a monarchy, and we don't have, at least theoretically, we don't have a dictatorship, although it's approaching that, because of the failure of Christians to vote. But here's our,
yeah,
problem, I think. We worship the D word, democracy. We and, are and not we are given not, a democracy. We have a republic.
Let's say, January 6, 2021, democracy was not threatened because we don't have a democracy. We have a Judeo-Christian representative republic.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Chuck, I think churches, in addition to discipleship, churches of all groups should teach civics. Because here's the thing. Pastors will say to me, they'll say, well, and by the way, I was at the Cove. Every summer I'm at the Billy Graham Training Center in Western mm-hmm. North Carolina, the Cove.
Right.
A pastor came up and reprimanded me a little bit during the Q&A. You know, people were asking questions, and I was sharing. He said, well, Brother Alex, God did not call me to make Americans. God called me to make Christians.
True, but it's Christians. You see, that's the faulty understanding. The first three words of our Constitution preamble are, we the people. And so I've questioned this, Alex. We have a ministry called Save America Ministries. We're not about and never have been about the salvation of a political institution called the United States of America. We are about the people. America is not primarily some political institution. It is people who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has started that way. And that theme has woven its way through to the current time, but as we have rejected God's authority in our land, we have automatically then submitted to man's authority under Satan's control. That's why we're in the trouble we're in.
Yeah. And, you know, here's the thing. You can do evangelism anywhere. You can be chained to a cell in a Marxist gulag, and you can look at your inmates and say, believe in Jesus. But you can really only do missions in a culture that is stable, free, and prosperous. And so many pastors, they're like, well, you know, I know a pastor, he said that he promised God that he would never say something political from the pulpit. And I said, well, then I guess Jesus, the Apostle Paul, C.S. Lewis, Martin Luther King Jr., I guess they were all wrong.
You know what the problem is? When we use the word political, we've already bought into the deception. Because most of the things that we label political are not fundamentally political at all. They're moral and spiritual. That's how we address them. I don't address things as political here on this program. I address things as moral and spiritual. That's the foundation of it all, and pastors have succumbed to the world's control of the language. It's not political. It has political ramifications, but fundamentally, divorce, homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, those things are not fundamentally political. They are fundamentally biblical, moral, and spiritual. And if we look at it that way, then perhaps we can have the moral courage to speak.
Amen. Well, you know, the word political is from the Greek word polis, P-O-L-I-S, which means society.
Exactly. Getting along with people. Hey, you know what, Alex? We're right at the end of the road here. You and I have had a pretty freewheeling discussion. I'm glad that we did this. I'm embracing you, giving you a holy hug here over the airwaves. And the Lord continue to bless you and keep you. You know, whatever we can do to cross paths, I'm going to send you a copy of the book, Renewing the Soul of America. I think you'll enjoy that. I think it'll be a tool that you will want to use. But friends, become a partner with us. Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries. Do it today. Don't delay. The other guy's not doing it. Isn't it time for us all to kind of step up to the plate and say, why do I keep depending on the other guy to do it? How about you? God bless and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.